Let's take just a little time, further time, on the subject of how to help these babes. Too many times I think we've said to these babes, you got to read the Bible. I remember an incident when I was a chaplain before we went overseas. They issued New Testaments to all the soldiers. We passed them out there at the table, and one of those long, lanky guys picked it up and he said, I don't think I've ever had a Bible in my hand. Stuck it in his pocket and he went off. Came back about an hour later and he threw it on the table. He says, you can have it. He says, it reads like a telephone book. What happened? Started Matthew 1. There's the genealogy. He couldn't pronounce all the names. How many times have people been told to read the Bible and they get just that far? How good it would have been if somebody there could have suggested to him where to begin. It's almost like saying to a baby, a newborn baby, you're hungry? Well, there's a kitchen. Go and get it. What do you expect from a newborn babe? They really need help. Anybody that's been led to Christ has the right to have postnatal care. And I'm afraid there aren't enough people around capable of doing it. And when you get back to your church, if you just keep your eyes open for people that are finding Christ and check with them and find out if they've got a big brother, a big sister in Christ, if they have an offer to be a help to them, and if they really have been converted, they'll be grateful. If they haven't been converted, they'll probably not have any time for you. Don't worry about it. You can't spend all your time taking care of sick babies when there are healthy ones that don't get any care. Sounds hard, but I've learned that you have to work that way. You can't waste your time on somebody that doesn't really want to grow. So you find somebody that really wants to. Suggest to him that you spend an hour a week. Everybody's got an hour a week. If he wants to take it. So you make out a definite time and a definite place. And when he comes, ask him how he's doing. You're getting into the book. He probably will say, well, I've tried to read it. Started Genesis. With real determination, he might make it into Leviticus. But that's about where he'll bog down. I've seen that quite frequently. A new convert, he wants to know the Bible, so he starts with Genesis and spends 6 months or a year in the Old Testament without ever getting into the New Testament truth, which he needs to know right now. So, of course, I would tell him, don't start yet in the Old Testament. You're a New Testament Christian. The New Testament is what you need. Where would you tell him to start reading? Why John? Pardon? You think that's the first thing he needs to know? Yes?
I would not say read all of Genesis, but I would start with Genesis 1 because I believe it's the foundation of knowing who God is before, because it's better to understand which one he is.
There's some logic in that. But I feel that probably a converted person has some idea about God. And he needs to know what he has available to him now that he's a child of God. And he won't learn all of that in the Old Testament. It's interesting that nearly everybody says Luke is the best place to start. But you put yourself in a brand new convert's place and read the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I wonder how many of them would figure out what word means right there. I would suggest the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was an artist and he writes the best Greek. And he's got a lot of beautiful detail in the birth of Christ that isn't given in any of the other Gospels. Only some in Matthew, but not as much. And I want him to start getting fascinated as soon as he picks it up. And Luke has a lot of stories in it that no other Gospel has. Very interesting stories. I believe he would get excited about what he was reading and understand the most of it if he started with the Gospel of Luke. And I would definitely suggest a gospel because, as far as I'm concerned, the life of Christ, who Jesus is, his miracles, his teaching, are just about as basic for a Christian as anything you can imagine. There are five different ways to get help from the Bible. What are they? Anybody ever know Dawson Trotman? He founded the Navigators. A great man of God. Died in Schoon Lake trying to rescue a girl, drowning. Drowned himself. The girl was saved. I got this little illustration from him, but it's pretty good. He said, anybody that just hears the word, goes to church on Sunday, he's got a slight grip on the Bible, but it's pretty easy to pull it away from one finger. But if he hears it and he reads it, that's a little better. If he hears it and reads it and studies it, that's not just reading. You're getting a hold of it. But if you hear it, you read it, and you study it, and you memorize it, that is, hide some of it in your heart, you've got a much better grip on it. But you get down the thumb on the other side, which is meditation, and you really got it. Shall I define those various things? Do you think you understand all of them? I would definitely have a reading program. I hope you do. I would suggest that any Bible student should. I've found a pretty good way to get through the Bible in a year is to read in three different places at the same time. Start at Genesis, Psalms, and Matthew. You read three chapters a day in those three places, going forward from there, and you can read it in a year. At any rate, have a method, have a program. Don't let it be hit and miss. You know why? Because if you're hit and miss, do you know what you'll discover? Your babes in Christ will take on your same habits, and that's serious. And if you can't say to him, it means enough to me that I get my portion read every day, I doubt if he'll do it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That word sound mind means disciplined. And you cannot be a disciple without being disciplined in your life. And that's pretty tough for Americans and Canadians. Of course, if you're training for the Olympics, you can do it then. If you want to be a first-class hockey player, you can do it then. But when it comes to discipline in your life for Christ, that's about the last thing on the list. So we keep coming up with cheap excuses. Didn't have time, too tired. And the devil laughs. Studying the Bible, that means you take a certain portion and you spend time on it, analyzing it, something like we've been trying to do with Ephesians. You've got to have a few tools. I hope every one of you has a concordance, a Bible dictionary. A good commentary is a help, but I would never look at the commentary first, because don't rob yourself of the joy of discovery. God can talk to you as much as He talks to the commentator. It's good, once you've decided what you think it teaches, to check with somebody who's an expert, who knows the original languages maybe. You can probably get some more insight into it, but don't do that first. Read it and let God talk to you through it. Study. It takes time. That's the problem. Nobody has time. In connection with study, I would suggest you have a loose-leaf notebook, a real good one. Spend as much money on it as you can. You know why? Because if it's a cheap plastic deal, you'll lay it in the corner and forget it. But if you paid money for it, you'll watch where it is. I hope you get into the practice here of taking notes on what you hear. But it makes me sad every Sunday morning to know that not one-tenth of my hearers think it's important enough to write it down. And if you ask somebody next week what was preached last Sunday morning, most of them cannot tell you. It's a dirty trick, but I've done it. I've been invited to somebody's house after the Sunday morning service. And at the dinner table, I say, who remembers my text this morning? They make a joke. Look at each other. Somebody usually says something funny, but nobody knows. And that's teaching my congregation. 1 week later, they don't know what my text was. 1 day later, 1 hour later. We're an untaught congregation because there's no discipline, there's no responsibility for what we hear. If God really holds us accountable for what we've heard and know, I wonder how we're going to stack up on Judgment Day. I imagine most of you come from pretty good churches, where you've got a pastor that labors to prepare messages that give you the essence of the truth of the Bible Sunday after Sunday. Do you benefit by it? Or do you sit in the back row and make jokes while he's preaching? The reason I say that is because they sit in my back rows every Sunday. In that notebook I've suggested, you should have some kind of a study project going all the time. Some book, some subject of love, Take your concordance, look up every verse on love, write it down, compare it one with the other, follow the parallel references given in your Bible. It'll take you weeks, it'll take you months to run the word love down, discover what it really means. But if you've got the results of your study in your notebook and you're adding to it all the time, what I've discovered is very often if I have a project like that, I'll be somewhere and somebody will preach on the very subject. I get all kinds of information, insight into that subject. But if I have no subject, if I'm not following anything, I probably won't notice anything particular about the things I hear. Study. If there's any place on earth that you can learn good habits of study, it ought to be right here. Memorize. Dawson Trotman was the one who originated the topical memory system. Anybody ever tried it? One, two, three. Very simple. He's got, I think it's six verses on each topic, and a certain number of topics that cover all the basic things of the Christian life. Prints them on a card, slips the card in a little pack, little holder, got a little window down there where you can see where it is. You can stick it in your pocket, have it available. Whenever you go for a walk, flip it out, read it. If you can't remember what it is, pull it out and look at it, stick it back in. You can use little bits of time that are wasted otherwise. I've memorized a lot while I was waiting for my wife. All you need is a system. You probably won't believe this, but some of the navigators who followed in the steps of Dawson Trotman can quote to you 2,000 verses and tell you where they are. That's extreme. I would never compete with those guys, but believe me, if you memorize 2,000 key verses in the Bible, you've got that book pretty well in your hand. Usually, I found that if you memorize a key verse in a chapter, the whole truth of the chapter hangs on that verse. So you've got the chapter. I would advise you. I would imagine down here at the bookstore in San Antonio, you can get the topical memory system of the navigators. If you don't have any other method, get it. Cost you $10. They used to say you could only buy the first step and they wouldn't send you the second one until you could prove that you'd memorized everything in the first set. A lot of times they gain money on it because I guess you had to pay for the whole set, but they only give you one part of it at a time. If you didn't get the rest of it, they gain the money. With a comparatively few verses, you can be equipped to answer most people's questions. There's no excuse for a person being a Christian more than 6 months that doesn't know enough verses to be able to tell anybody, under any circumstances, what the Bible says about how to be converted. Romans 3:23. Who's got it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A verse that tells everybody that he needs to be saved. How about Romans 10:9? Nobody knows Romans 10:9. That's the best verse in the Bible to lead someone to Christ. Who's got it?
If we confess with our mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Well read. That's got it all. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Immediately I think of the verse Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. If he's the Lord, you're not. If you're the Lord, he's not. That part of the verse includes the idea of repentance. I admit that I need a new Lord. I've been the boss in my life up to now, and I am ready to submit to his lordship. That's repentance. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. Belief. I always try to make a distinction about that word heart. Why does he say believe from the heart? Because Paul had already discovered that there is a kind of faith that doesn't come from the heart. There's a kind of faith that simply acknowledges the facts. He must have died at some time in Palestine, and he maybe rose from the dead on Easter morning. That's what I believe about him. So what? That's believing exactly the same as you say, I believe there was a Napoleon. You believe it because you never saw him, but you're convinced there was such a person. Does it change anything? About the same thing as it changes for a person who admits that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. So Paul had to add that little word because he discovered that there is a faith that doesn't incorporate the heart. What is the heart? That's the whole man. When you say she plays the piano with all her heart, everybody knows what you mean. They mean you give yourself totally to the piano. I've got a daughter-in-law that's a concert pianist. She practices 12 hours a day before a concert. She gives herself all of her heart to the piano. Professional football player plays it with all his heart. The funny thing about it, all of these things are considered proper. Everybody thinks a football player that makes a business of it ought to do it with all his heart. But somehow when it comes to our heart in Christianity, that's fanatical. And we don't want to be a fanatic. The last thing in the world that anybody should call us is a fanatic. Let me tell you, if you're in the fellowship of people like Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably will be considered by the world a fanatic. Beware when all men speak well of you. Good verse. If everybody thinks you're a great guy, it only means one thing. You don't stand for anything. Believe with the heart that God raised him from the dead. Wonder why Paul added that. Because the resurrection from the dead was the conclusive proof that he was the Son of God. Lots of people have died on crosses. But I only know of one that was in the grave 3 days and came out by his own power and conquered death. That's probably the reason that all through the book of Acts, when they're preaching, they say to them, we're preaching unto you Jesus who rose from the dead. That was the clincher as far as he was concerned. So Paul says, if you believe from the heart that he really was the Son of God who came out of that grave, then you're a believer. That verse tells people how to be saved. If you haven't got a better verse, I suggest you memorize it immediately. And having memorized it and able to use it, you'll be equipped. I've led plenty of people to Christ with that one verse. Key verses like that. John 1:12. Get a hold of them. And when you've gotten a hold of them, you've given your son in the gospel a good reason for doing the same thing. Well, the last one is meditation, last one of the five. How do you do that? Please don't confuse this with transcendental meditation. You know the difference between Christian meditation and transcendental. Anybody know? Anybody had any experience? Yeah? Tell us. What's the difference? Yeah?
Don't they put it in neutral on anything that comes along with our mind for meditation, where we apply our mind to meditate on a particular thought?
One of the practices of transcendental meditation is to imagine a sheet with a black dot in the middle of it, and that's all you think about. You don't let your mind wander from that black dot. You think of nothing else. And you do that for hours. With the idea of relieving your mind of the necessity of thought at all. And you're right. I firmly believe that that's what the scripture is talking about when it says driving one Satan out and the house is swept and garnished and he comes back with seven worse than himself. I believe that people who are wide open to anything, not having any control of what goes on or what comes into their mind, that there is an enemy who will take advantage of that empty mind. Read a book on it. There's quite a bit of Christian literature on meditation. But I just want to distinguish it because Christian meditation is nothing like that. Meditation of a Christian is to take the Word, the truth of the Word. You couldn't do anything better than to take a key verse and just quietly think about it. That's all you need is time and quiet to meditate. And the reason Dawson Trotman put such an accent on it is because he's saying you can gain knowledge of the Scripture by reading, studying. Hearing, reading, studying, and memorizing. But the place where it gets into you is where you think about what you know. And that's a pretty important thing for you because you're gaining knowledge of Scripture here every day. But if there's no time at all to let it penetrate and let it become something that guides your life, actually you can get spiritual indigestion. So I know it must be very hard. You're living together in where there's very little opportunity for quiet and being alone, but when the weather gets better, I would suggest you take a little time to pick out something that you've heard that you know is important and think about it. Decide how it applies to you. Decide whether it has had any effect on your life up to now or not. Meditate. Well, if you've got this person coming to you every week for an hour, incidentally, don't let him get sloppy. If you said we're going to meet tonight at 6 o'clock, let him know you expect him to be there at 6. And if he's missed it about two or three times and still doesn't correct it, I'd say, are you serious? Because if you're not, I don't have time to waste. If he is serious, he probably isn't used to being punctual, but once he knows you expect it, he'll probably cooperate. And I would suggest that you be punctual. Don't let it be more than an hour, even though it's going great. Send him away wishing it had been longer rather than sorry that it was so long. Tell him we'll take it up next week. Let him think about it. Can you imagine the value to a young Christian to having somebody suggest where he reads and to ask him when he comes back the next week, how did it go? Any questions? Encourage him when he's reading to make little marks in the margin, a question mark if he doesn't understand it. And if he asks you and you don't know, you tell him, well, I'll find out. How many years I spent trying to get some of those questions answered because nobody was interested in telling me. I'd read the same passage that was puzzling to me over and over again, but I never did get any further with it because I didn't know where to go to get the answer. And what a help it would be to a young Christian to be able to say to him, are you seeing any change in your life? Are you loving people more than you used to? Any special temptations that you're having? I'd be glad to pray with you about it. I hope he's open enough to share with you if he's having particular problems. And that kind of fellowship in which people are really open with each other. And that's why I don't recommend that boys and girls try to do this, but boys with boys and girls with girls, because you really should be able to open up. And there can be certain involvement if boys and girls try to work that thing together. What a help to have somebody that you can ask those questions. And to ask him pretty early on, have you talked to anybody about your faith? Have mentioned it to anybody? Who, me? Yeah, you. No, I'm just a young Christian. So what? The best way for you to learn what to say is to start a conversation. Find out what they say to you. He'll probably come back someday with his tail between his legs and saying, they embarrassed me. I didn't know what to say. But how great for you to be able to say, what was the question? I'll tell you the answer. And they won't forget that one. I tell you, they won't forget it because they didn't know it and they were embarrassed because they didn't. And you can tell them. And I think it's very valuable to start grooming your new convert as soon as possible to be able to speak in public and give his testimony. Ask him to write it out. And then have him bring it and you read it and make suggestions. Probably he won't know all that should be included. But once he's got it worked out and he knows what he's going to say, the time will come when there's an opportunity to have him give it, and it'll be immensely strengthening to him to suddenly realize, I've got something the world needs to hear, and I can say it. How many Christians in your church have never, ever said anything in public? And they excuse themselves with such cheap imitations as, I'm shy. Shy? You suppose a communist who had an opportunity to speak and represent his philosophy to a large group of people would bow out because he was shy? And incidentally, the people that have the guts to get up and represent what they believe will ultimately probably conquer most of the world. While the shy Christians stand back in the shadows and let them stand in the limelight. This ought to be a training institution for invasion of our world. We've got something the world needs. And to excuse ourselves that we don't have any experience that we're shy. We've never done it before. Sounds pretty weak. Is it Peter that says, be ready to give an answer to every man, a reason for the hope that lies within you? Ready? I would think if you've got a young convert and he's been coming to you for 3 months, that he should be ready by that time, anytime there's an opportunity, to give his testimony. If you're in some kind of ministry, take him with you. Let him get a taste. I'm sure that's one of the reasons I'm in the ministry today, because it happens that where I was converted, that group was on the ball and they were out somewhere every night. In the jails, down on the street corner, 3rd and Burnside. Gave my first testimony right down there on the corner of 3rd and Burnside. A week after I was converted. I got a taste for it. I tasted blood. And I wanted more. But what happens usually? Oh, they come to church. They don't hear anybody talking much about their faith. They listen to a sermon, think they've done their little bit for the week, come back the next Sunday and do exactly the same. Well, those are probably the main things you'd try to cover with a new convert. Get him working, get him testifying. I find it's usually quite a problem to get them associated with a church. The average person, I find today, doesn't think the church is essential. They might go along with the idea that need to be Christians, but they don't think the church is important. Would you try to relieve them of that idea? Christ died for the church. And there aren't very many lone wolves in the Church of Christ. I really believe the main reason is because they don't want the discipline of having to go and having to take some responsibility. Much easier to just float around, drop into a church occasionally, wherever you might find somebody that's a specially good speaker. There are three reasons for going to church. One is to be fed. The second is to have fellowship and be an encouragement to other people. And the third is to cooperate with others in spreading the gospel. And if the only reason that you can think of for going to church is because you like the preacher, that's not much of a reason. Get them identified with a body of believers somewhere. Start making a contribution. I suppose prayer, too. How many people do you know that have never prayed in public, never joined in a prayer fellowship? I've met plenty of them that it was a big event. Years after their conversion, they finally managed to pray with another person. That should be the most natural thing in the world. And what an opportunity. Just you and that other person, he hears you pray. He learns that it's not a bunch of fancy words. That you don't need a special vocabulary to pray. That you can pray about anything. He begins to gather the fact that thanks is important, as well as asking. Intercession for other people is valuable. That there's a certain element of worship in real prayer. He can learn that from you. And after he's heard you a couple of times, say to him, go ahead, try it. Pray it one sentence. You can form one sentence. Doesn't make any difference what he does, just so he does it. And it won't be long until he'll look forward to that time where he can pray with you and share with you all the burdens and things that he knows God needs to do, and he'll be excited about it. And one of these days you'll have a prayer answer and you'll rejoice together. And he'll say, God is actually hearing my prayers. It'll be a big experience. Well, those are the elements, I think, of what you cover. A lot of people ask the question, how long should you stay with that person? In one sense, I don't think you should ever drop connection with them. But on the other side, be careful that you don't begin to take the place of God in his life. When he starts coming to you for every question, the time must come when you say, why don't you ask God for yourself? Don't let him lean on you too much. I've seen that take place where the new convert so appreciates the time and the wisdom of the friend that they have that they don't settle anything without asking. I don't want to be God in his life. I simply want to introduce him to all the elements of the Christian life so he can start moving as soon as possible on his own, with the hope that it won't be long until he has his own convert
and his own babe in Christ, his own son in the gospel. Is there anybody here that thinks you couldn't do that? Well, if he can, you don't think he could. What do you think is impossible about it?
I didn't say that. Not talking about converting somebody. What I meant by the question was whether you thought that you would be capable of taking one other person and giving to him the things that are functioning in your own life. Yeah? You could.
Really? Is there any reason why that cannot be? So how gifted you are doesn't make really very much difference. I'd say love enough to be available, to take the time, to adjust my schedule, love him that much,
probably will open his heart as much as anything if he knows you really care. And how sad is a baby that has nobody to care for him? And we've got a lot of them in our churches. Spiritual babies. They've been in the church for years and they haven't grown a little bit. And they've never had the excitement or the thrill of ever helping anybody else. And the reason they can't is because nobody's ever helped them. Do you have any questions about the method? Do you think it's scriptural? Well, if it's scriptural, if that's the method God suggested, and you're a believer, and you regard the Bible as your standard, I presume you'll do it. So the next time I meet you, I'm going to ask you, where's your babe? And if you're really concerned about it and serious about it, I believe you will have an answer. It's really a thrill to go back to Germany and see some of the people that I've invested my life in. And seeing them go on Peter Kobabe, German young fellow that used to come to my Bible study in Wuppertal, the first 5 years we were in Wuppertal. And when I took over the Klostermühle in 1958, Peter took over my Bible study group and led them for several years. Finally decided that he was called to the mission field and went to Japan and spent about 20 years there, established a church in Beisai. I visited him there. In some senses, that little church was a product of my ministry.